And we'll get started. Father, thank you for the, it really has, it's not lip service, Lord, it really has been an outstanding 2 weeks up here, and people have been so generous, and I'm just, I am grateful, Lord, for people that love you and their hospitality that's been shown to us in so many ways. Father, I recognize tonight that everybody who's here, we all come in a different state of mind. Some of us are just really excited about Christmas and the joy of celebrating and having family come and hang out. And this is just an awesome time of year. And there's other people, Lord, that I know that come in here tonight, and they may be really tired and feel like they're just barely hanging on. And so, Lord, I just ask that tonight, no matter where we are in our lives, no matter what's happened this past week, that you would speak to us and that we could hear your voice through these passages. And Lord, maybe it's not even something I say, but just as they're reading, Lord, that you would have a word of comfort or conviction or encouragement for folks this evening. So God, thanks for the privilege of being your people and being able to get together tonight like this. In Jesus' name, amen. There's some notes in your bulletin, and this is new for me. I think this is probably the second time in my life I've ever used notes. So if I get to point three and I haven't done one or two, just kind of go, you know, give me the signal and be gracious with me, and we'll see if we can somehow get all the blanks filled in and have something that will be of use for you today as we go through this. My passage, you can see the notes. The title of this is Faith in the Dock. Your faith on trial. The reason I came up with this title is it goes back to when I was in college and I took a C.S. Lewis class. C.S. Lewis is an Irish-born Oxford professor who is one of the great defenders of our faith and has written extensively on defending Christianity to the public. And so when I took a C.S. Lewis class as a sophomore, and so we get this list the teacher gives us of lists of all of his writings, and we got to choose something off the list to do a report on. And so I'm looking through the list, and I see on there this title that says God in the Dock. And I thought, well, you know, I'm from Monterey, and I miss the ocean, and I love boats. I grew up sailing, and hey, the dock is a cool thing. So something, it's got to have something to do with God, the ocean, or water. Cool. So I pick it up, and I go and get the collection. It's a collection of essays, only it's not at all what I had expected it to be. What it is it's going back to an old English term, and they still use this in Britain today. It's a judicial term, and what it means is when someone stands witness in a court, there is the box where the witness stands, and you put that person in the dock or on the dock. They also use it to talk about examining legal briefs. They put it on a dock to examine the legalities of things. And so Lewis kind of takes this idea of putting something on trial, and he says that typically throughout history, it has always been that man is in the dock and is being examined by God. But he says contemporary culture is much more comfortable putting God in the dock and judging him. And so it's exposition on why, how did we get to that point in history, and what are the fallacies with that? Because the reality is we all will stand in the dock, won't we? We will all stand and give an account before God. And so that's his thesis. So this morning, I want to talk about putting your faith in the dock. I want to talk about, I want to take just a couple minutes tonight through the story that we're going to read and give you an opportunity, hopefully, to put your faith in a place where you can examine it and ask yourself some honest questions about it. Because my thesis really is that very oftentimes in our life, you know, we would say, I'm a person of faith, and I follow Jesus and trust him, and, you know, da-da-da-da-da. And we would justify that by saying, you know, I go to church, and I pray sometimes, and I read my Bible, and we kind of have this checklist, and, you know, I don't drink, I don't smoke, I don't go with girls who do, you know. So we feel comfortable with our faith that we're walking in a way that's pleasing and honoring to God. But it is good to examine our faith, isn't it? Paul, talking about this very subject, talking to his friends at Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, he says, examine yourselves to see whether you are in faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you? And then he puts this tag at the end. Unless, of course, you fail the test. Isn't that interesting? He says, don't just assume because you come to our, you know, the people in court, just because you come and you've heard me speak. Don't make the mistake of just assuming that you're in faith. Examine yourself. It's not an A, B, C, D, F scale. It's a pass or fail thing. Are you in Christ or not? Are you walking and living by faith or are you not? So this morning, we're going to talk about a case of someone who had authentic faith. And we're going to talk about the story of Joseph and Mary and look at their real authentic faith. The story of Joseph and Mary is a really interesting one. The book of Matthew focuses largely on the character of Joseph, whereas Luke focuses largely on the character of Mary. This is Joseph's one shot in the scripture. He's really not mentioned again. This is what we learn about him in these few verses that we're going to read tonight. But it is a lot. And there are some powerful things that are said in here that I think maybe this ice scraper that will give us a chance to scrape away the fuzz and haze of life, to really examine our faith by looking at Joseph and his character tonight. I also just preface it by saying this. Some people say, well, why don't you do kind of a dual thing and talk about Mary too? Are you afraid to talk about Mary? And that's not the case at all. See, I think very oftentimes as evangelicals, we're afraid to talk about Mary for giving her more glory than she deserves. That's not the case at all. I don't in any way want to diminish the person and character of Mary. In fact, I'd say to you that almost everything I say tonight about the person of Joseph, you could easily say the same things. In fact, you can almost categorically say the exact same things about Mary and her character and the way that she responds to the test that she has to undergo in her life. And she is worthy of being held up as a model because of the way she handles herself in Scripture. So I don't want to demean her or make you feel like she's not worthy of study as well. So let's read together this morning. So our text is Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. And this is what I'm going to do with you this morning and probably do with you regularly as I speak from up here is I'm going to read the passage and then be quiet and let you just kind of read back over it yourself. I've got some things I want to say about it, but I just sort of am scratching the surface, I think, of all the things in here that God could teach you. And so I want to give you an opportunity just to read back over it and kind of digest it for yourself and ask God what he wants to teach you or bring out from the passage. And so I'll give you a minute just kind of silently to sit there and read it through again. And if you don't have a Bible with you, I'm sure there's a good person near you in a row. And if not, just look over somebody's shoulder. Nobody will mind, I promise you. So let's read this morning. It's not this morning. It was this morning when I first did this. See, the thing about doing this three times is you get not once, not twice, but three times to get it right, right? Well, we'll see here. This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be with a child through the Holy Spirit. You ever stop and go, what? Wait a minute, how did that happen? I mean, if you don't read this passage and stop every couple of sentences and go, what? You're not really reading this. I mean, this is like the 20th time this week I've read this. And I read this and I go, what? Wait a minute, back up. What did you just say? She was found to be with a child through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and didn't want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, don't be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what's conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son. They'll call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son and gave him the name Jesus. Let me give you a little bit of background on the story of the book of Matthew here. You can see here, we're talking about, this is the land of what we call Israel today, and it's kind of a mixed map between what it looks like in towns today and the ancient towns near the time of Jesus. So you got at the north, you got that little body of water, that's the Sea of Galilee, and the River Jordan runs down into the Dead Sea there. And so Matthew today is going to tell us a story, the story that takes place in Nazareth. And that's a little town there. You can see in the northern foothills, halfway between the coast and the Sea of Galilee. It's at an elevation of about 1,100 feet. Not quite as cold as it is here in Tahoe, I imagine. And it's about 19 miles from Tiberias, which was a story that you've heard a lot about. A lot of Jesus' ministry took place there in Galilee. And you can go to, anybody in here been to Israel and been to Nazareth, where Nazareth is? Doug, you have? You and Dana have? Anybody else? You guys are the only ones. You guys want to come up and tell us all about it? The town of Nazareth, if you go there today, still is not a big town, but you can go up on the hillside, which is kind of a steep incline, and it was not a very big village, and you can see some of the ruins from the original city. Am I lying?
I don't remember.
That's always a safe answer. So you can go there today and check it out, and I will talk a little bit more about what that town is like in just a little while here from somebody told me something really interesting of note this morning after the early service. The book of Matthew is written primarily to a Jewish audience. Matthew has a case that he wants to lay out to Jews, and he says, okay, I want to tell you about this person, Jesus, and I want to prove to you as Jews, because you have an expectation as to who the Messiah is going to be. So I want to take this opportunity to explain to you how the person of Jesus fulfills the requirements that you have all been looking forward to in that Messiah. So he uses very specific language that would have been very familiar to Jews, and he uses in a couple of different opportunities to tell people in a very Jewish way why Jesus is the Messiah. And so if we back up just a minute from what we read and we go back into chapter 1, we get a couple hints of this. And the first one is in verse 2. How many of you have ever read the Bible like in a year, like a daily Bible program? And like, I don't know if you're like me, but like when you're doing that and you get to a genealogy, your eyes kind of glaze over and roll back in your head and you're like, and I can't even pronounce half the names that are listed on there, right? And I think, Lord, why did you put this in here? And I just to be faithful to the duty of reading all the scripture, I work my way through those names, right? But here's the deal. See, the genealogies are not just put in there by happenstance. There's a purpose for them. And Matthew has a very important purpose in his genealogy. See, he's going to connect the Messiah back to the lineage that God proposed that the Messiah would come through. He starts out in verse 2 with the very first person that God made his covenant with, Abraham. He's saying, do you realize that this person, Jesus, whom is the Messiah, is the promised one, he has a connection to the original promise that God gave in the person of Abraham. To a Jewish audience, this was a huge deal. This was a very important thing. Another very important person from the scripture to connect him to was that there would be a king who would rule forever in the line of David. Guess who's in here in verse 6? See, Matthew is laying out this careful case that Jesus is the right person. He came from the right place in the right line of people. But what's really interesting, and this is why it's so important not to have your eyes glaze over and your eyes roll back in your head when you read a genealogy, is if you there sometimes are little twists in there that are actually very, very significant, and this is one of those cases. In verse 16, if you were just rolling through this, you would miss this. And Jacob, the father of Joseph, who is the character that we're talking about today, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who was called the Christ. What's significant about that? What's different right there? What's Joseph called in regard to Jesus? It's called the husband of Mary. And if you read through this, every other person is called the father or the mother of. And Matthew goes out of his way to say that Joseph, although he will adopt Jesus as his son, is what? Mary's husband. You notice that? Matthew is making a very important claim here about the divinity and the place where Jesus came from, and that Joseph was not his real father. This is why it's important when you read the Bible, pay attention to the words. Why are the authors using the words that they are? Why are they drawing the illustrations that they are? What's the inference that they're trying to communicate here? So we get to the main part of our text today, and we're talking about Joseph and his faith and his character. So starting in verse 18, this is how the birth of Jesus came about. And I'll just stop right there and just say, notice how in the context of all this, one of the things that's easy for me to do is get carried away and put the spotlight on Joseph and his character in the story. But it's so central to remember that all of these people in the Bible are supporting casts of one person, which is who? Now, this is a Sunday school answer. Help me out here, everybody. I know it's late. Some of you skied today, and you're looking forward to going to bed. But help me out. See, everybody else in the Scripture is supporting cast for what person?
Jesus.
One more time, a little louder. Come on, help me out here. Yeah, there you go. Someone with enthusiasm. The central character in the Scriptures is?
Jesus.
Thank you. Yeah, right? It's Jesus. And it's careful. It's you have to be careful not to get too carried away, which I do very oftentimes, and forgetting where the spotlight really deserves to be. And Matthew says, I'm framing this story in the importance of how this Messiah, this Jesus, this Savior came about. And what else, you know, I'll just point this out because I'm going to forget otherwise in here. Notice what Matthew says down in verse 21 at the very end. Matthew, you would expect to say, the Messiah being the person who's coming to overthrow the Roman government. You know, this Jesus guy, he's the guy who's going to come and he's going to get rid of these oppressors. And notice what Matthew calls Jesus, though. He'll give birth to a son. You'll give him the name Jesus because he'll save his people from their
sins.
Yeah. Isn't that interesting that the focus of, here he is speaking to a Jewish audience, he says, the Messiah isn't coming in here to kick everybody out, but to save you from your sins. Wow. So, he's pledged to be married to this woman named Mary. Now, the idea of a pledge here is what we might use the term engagement for. But let me just frame this a little bit for you. See, their engagements in the ancient Near East were nothing like our engagements. They had arranged marriages. And so, you would be betrothed between two parents. They'd get together. They'd actually make a binding contract. And so, even though you didn't live together, there was the only way to get out of this was with a legal certificate of divorce. I want to talk about just how foreign this is to us. One of my favorite speakers, Tony Campolo, has a series on modern dating and love. And you know, we kind of grow up in America in the West with this kind of bizarre idea of what love really is like, right? You know, when you're young and you ask your mom and you say, you know, how will I know when I'm in love? And your mom gives you this really helpful answer. She'll say, you'll just know. You know, like that really clears everything up, right? And so I think what happens, at least for me, and I think most of us in America, is we grow up and we're always looking. You know, we've got our eyes out. Is this, you know, and we're in the high school gymnasium with the smoke and the lights and the misty room, and we're looking across the room, and there's this girl over here, and she's looking at me, and I'm looking, and there's this magical connection. Is that what my mom was talking about? And see, the love is a powerful thing, the butterflies, you know, and sometimes that does drive us to get married, but we all know that real marriage is not about those butterflies, is it? I mean, it's about commitment. But it's funny how we figure that out afterwards, don't we? But you see, here's the deal. So in America, that kind of love will drive us to get married. And so it's the night before your wedding. And then your mom lays this one on you. Are you sure? Yeah, I can see it on your lips. Are you sure? You know, and at this point, it's too late. Look, the invitations are out. The wedding cake's been ordered. In theological terms, you're dead meat, right? There's no turning back here. Thanks, Mom. It was not like that in Jesus' day. After this commitment of the two people coming together, the contract made by their parents, the only way to break it was with a certificate of divorce. And so what would happen is they would not immediately come together. The man then, who was usually between the ages of 14 and 17, sometimes 18, but usually 13, 14, 15 years old, He was considered an adult and had a responsibility now. He would go and have an expectation to be able to provide financially for his new family and also have a place to live. So typically in the ancient Near East, and this is even true today in many ancient Near East cultures, that he would go not to some new place to start his business and build a house, but he'd build his house and it would be attached to mom and dad's house. How many of you would like to have your house when you got married, you know, attached to mom and dad's. In fact, someone in the first service told me that if you go to Nazareth today, you still see this, that you'll have these block wall buildings, and there is rebar coming out of the top of them. And they ask the question, why are all these buildings unfinished? I say, because they have children in there that are going to grow up, and they'll add on to this, and they'll live above them. How would you like to live above your mom and dad when you got married? Most of us, that's a scary thought, something we don't want to have anything a part of. But you know what? In the ancient Near East, we really don't understand. I told you guys this before that I think that, you know, what we call the third world sometimes, underdeveloped countries, we've really got it backwards. That those countries that sometimes we think are underdeveloped countries, they're really the first world cultures because they haven't forgotten the importance of people and family. And sometimes I think we're really the third world people because we think economics is what makes someone a third world country, but it's relationships. And I think that we've got that so out of whack. And ancient Near East cultures understand that. They understand that you know, your family is the most important thing. And your parents took care of you, and you're looking forward to the day when you can help take care of your parents. That's a pretty awesome perspective, isn't it? Something that we've really lost sight of. Anyways, I don't know how I got there, what I was talking about. Oh, the marriage thing, being pledged to be married. This is why people have notes, so they'll stay on track and not get sidetracked, right? So they're pledged to be married, but before they came together, Mary's found to be with a child through the Holy Spirit, and I really don't have much to say about that because I have absolutely no idea how that happened. See, in human history, I've never heard of anyone becoming pregnant apart from, I mean, there are some weird ways to do this stuff, but not through the Holy Spirit. It's not ever anything I've ever met anyone that claimed or seen or, I mean, this is a bizarre one-time event in history that's happening right here. And the thing is you see, later on we'll find out in here that the people really should not have been surprised, and we'll talk about that in just a couple of minutes. I sometimes wonder about stuff like this, and I go, man, how did that happen? I've read some commentaries this week that give some inferences, but look, if God wanted us to know, he'd have spelled it all out for us, right? He wants us to understand by faith that this is a God that, like John was talking about last week, that is not confined by the laws of nature, is he? He can do and act however he wants in history. And this is certainly one of those events. We find out about Joseph. Joseph is considered a righteous man. And you know what? This is a huge deal because in Joseph's day, there was nothing more important that you guarded carefully. Not your sports equipment, you know, or like I look at all the junk that I have for moving up here and all this stuff that I prize, my surfboards and all this stuff. And see, their prized possession was their righteousness in community. That was the biggest deal to them. And Joseph's called a righteous person. And it's not a word that's thrown around in the New Testament. In the Gospels, it's only used 21 times. And other than referring to the person of Jesus, you can count on your hand the number of people that are called righteous people, which Matthew has a special intent by saying, this is someone who has special attention to being a law, God's law, abiding person. And that's what Joseph's called here. He falls into some pretty unique company, doesn't he? John the Baptist, Zechariah the priest, and his wife Elizabeth, and Simeon. I mean, this guy, Matthew is making the point that this is not just an ordinary person. He's a special guy in light of his attention to the law. But see, that also creates a dilemma here, doesn't it? In order to maintain his righteousness, Joseph didn't commit adultery. He knows it. He didn't sleep with Mary before the right time, and yet Mary's found to have a child. In order to protect his integrity, the law required that he have a public trial to admit himself from any guilt or responsibility in this. The problem with doing that is if in a public trial, justice has to be served. Guess what the penalty was for the girl caught in adultery? It was what? Yeah, stoning. And I worked with high schoolers. I can remember the first time I ever talked about what it meant to be stoned. And they looked at me and go like, what do you know? And this kind of stoning, right? It's not you're not smoking anything and getting high. This is the stoning where you come into the public square and they take heavy rocks and administer justice for your crime of adultery, sex outside of marriage, and would kill the woman for this. So if Joseph has this kind of public trial, that's what's going to happen to Mary. So we also find out something significant about the person of Joseph, and that is that he's a pretty gracious guy here. He decides, you know what, I need to be bigger than my own my own public opinion here and going through with this public trial. And what's he do? What does he do? He didn't want to expose her to public disgrace. He had in mind to divorce her quietly. Not the end of the story, though, is it? Let me see here. Am I on to my next note? We'll come down in just a minute. Okay, so in verse 20 through verse 20 and 21. So after he considers this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, this is the key phrase here, don't be afraid. Do you think Joseph was afraid of the thought of taking Mary home as his wife? You better believe he was. What are people going to think? What's public opinion? What's the gossip going? The gossip column in the newspaper going to say the next day about me and Mary? I'm a righteous person. I have a righteous reputation. You better believe he was scared at the thought of doing that. Take Mary home as your wife, because what's conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She'll give birth to a son. You're to give him the name Jesus, because he'll save his people from their sins. And see, now Joseph had to be thinking, This is a powerful thing that God is giving me here, instruction. And just in case you don't get it, see, what happens here is Matthew kind of takes a break and he says, don't forget, let me give a little, you know, like a parenthesis in the story, and Matthew's going to give his own commentary here. He says, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. He's going to quote Isaiah 7:14. The virgin will be with a child and will give birth to a son. They'll call him Emmanuel, which means God's with us. See, Matthew's saying, look, as hard as this is to believe, you've got to remember that the Old Testament promises this is what's going to happen. Joseph, you are in that unique time and place in history. Wow, what an amazing privilege, right? But let me ask you a question. Even if you know that, are you still going to be afraid to obey God in the circumstances? Are you going to still, is there still some tremors of fear and doubt and trepidation in your mind? See, I think this is part of the crux of the story in here. Truth is not always easy to accept or act on. So Matthew is laying out this case that, you know what, not only was this confirmed by the angel, but you know what, he should have known from the Old Testament that this is what's going to happen. And I just ask you in your own life, but you see, you all know what it's like. Even though you know something is true, it's hard to accept and act on. And I put a passage up there that we all know very well. Probably most of you have memorized it, right? Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds. Because why? Because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance, right? We all know that. We all quote that. We all talk about that. So here's my question for you, though. Even though you know that's true, is that easy to act on all the time? When's the last time that you yourself were going through a difficult time, or someone that you know was going through a difficult time, and they were like, oh, be joyous! I'm going through the ringer right now, and it is a good thing, because I know God's developing my character. You know, is that our natural reaction? We know that God is doing something good in our lives. But see, and notice that James doesn't just say like consider it joy. He uses this term that's consider it the very best thing that can be happening to you. Right? It's not just a good thing. We know this to be true. We know that God uses difficult times in our lives to help us become the people he desires for us to be. Even though you know the truth, it's hard to accept and act on sometimes, isn't it? And see, that's what I think about this whole story of Joseph and Mary, that even though he knew and they both knew and had this amazing revelation, I don't think it was easy for them to do the right thing. You see, in our lives, we have to really beware of the gossip column, because the gossip column too often in our lives runs our decision-making process. I mean, I'm not just talking about, you know, you walk through the grocery store and you see the star thing and, you know, you're reading about Brad Pitt and what's his wife, Angeline, but anyways, you know, you read this gossip stuff all the time and, you know, oh, wow, and it's titillating and sensational. And a lot of times we pay attention to gossip and enter into gossip and participate in gossip or pass on gossip. And that's really not my point today, although we all know, and I put up some scriptures there today, to know that that's something we all ought to be very aware of, shouldn't we? But you see, what's going on here is, and this really is part of the crux of my message, is what's it going to cost Joseph to believe God here and trust him and act on this truth? Joseph lives in a small town, a very small town. It's not like you commuted to work, got in your car and drove an hour to work. At the end of the day, you came back and came to your house with a nice fence around it, push the button, the garage door opens, you pull into the garage and you shut the door and go into your house and you never interact with anyone in your neighborhood. Life was face to face all day, every day in these small towns. Whether it was through business or family or whatever, there was no hiding. Young and old, everybody knew who you were. They knew what you were doing, what you were saying, what you're thinking, and what's going on. This was not something Joseph could hide. It wasn't something Mary could hide, was it? So Joseph takes Mary to be his wife. What are other people going to say? What's going to happen to this prized possession of righteous character that Joseph has? What friends is this going to cost him? You live in a small town. What work? What are the economic implications for your own life? Are people not going to hire you anymore because of this? That's a very likely thing. Here's the question. Who's ever going to believe you if you tell this story? I have a video clip here to show you that I think illustrates this really, really well. It's from the movie The Nativity. And the movie, I think, does an outstanding job of showing what must have been a horrific situation to be placed in the middle of. And so we'll watch this and talk about it.
Joseph, Mary's back.
He's back. She's back. Joseph. Joseph.
An angel told you this, that you would bear the Son of God. Mary.
Elizabeth had a baby, even in her old age.
Elizabeth has a husband.
Have been put to death for this. They could stone you in the street.
You know, from our perspective, we know the end of the story, but do you get just a little sense of the tension there? This is her own family. I love what her mom says to her. An angel told you this? Even her own family is, you know, are they going to believe this? The movie does, I think, a great job setting this story up by showing that Joseph has this righteous reputation with his group of friends. And Mary is this young lady of virtue who all the younger girls in town look up to. And after this event happens, then all of a sudden, their relationships with everyone in town changes. Everywhere they go, people stop. And there's whispers and hushes. And Joseph's friends treat him very differently. And Mary's close relationships and the way people treated her are very different. See, we read these stories and we forget the tension of what really happened there because we sort of like jump to the end. We know the end story, but place yourself in this situation. Wow. What would it have been like? See, Mary right here, her mom says, do you know what happens to girls who are caught in adultery? And Mary does not know. She has, you know, she can't know all that God is going to do through all of this. Joseph can't know all that God is going to do through all this. For us, it's easy and go, hey, it's going to be a happy ending. Don't worry about it, right? That's not how it was for them. They had to wrestle with, God, how are you going to work all this out? I'm not sure. And see, that's where faith comes in, right? God, I don't know how you're going to work through all this, but you've told me what to do. So you know what? I'm going to act on it. I'm not going to wait for everything to be spelled out for me. I'm going to obey you right where I am with what you've told me to do. See, this to me is the wow factor of the story. Because if you read through here, this is what Joseph and Mary do here. Joseph and Mary are willing to obey God and live with the real world consequences. And you know there were consequences for them. I love in here when you read Mary's reaction to what happens in her story. The angel comes and talks to her, and she says, "How is this going to be?" She asks the angel, since she's a virgin. And the angel explains to her, and she says, "Well, I'm the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May it be to me as you have said." And how does Joseph respond? Does he say, after the visit of the angel of the Lord, does he go, "Let me pray about this. Let me get the counsel of my friends. Let me go talk to the rabbi." Does he say, "Let me put out a fleece here, Lord, and confirm that this is really what you're going to do. And tell me, please, God, if I do this, how is it all going to work out? Because I got a lot of questions here." Does he do that? I love what it says here. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord commanded, and he took Mary home to be his wife. Wow. That to me is the wow factor in this story, because that's not how I live my life. It's not how most other Christians I know live their lives. We want things spelled out for us. And if there's any shade of doubt, man, we're hesitant to obey God with what he's told us to do. Mary and Joseph, they're willing to obey God, whatever the consequences are going to be. And here, really, this is my crux for you today. If you don't hear anything else, I hope you hear this. Does your faith push you? This is about examining your faith. Does it push you to obey God on a daily basis, and particularly when it's difficult to know what the future holds? I think that this story exposes how most of us live our lives. At least it's how I live my life. Rather than being directed to obey God in difficult circumstances, I'm generally more interested in pleasing other people and guarding my relationships and my standing with other people. I thought of some questions to I think prove what I'm saying is true. How many people do you know that are still trying to live up to the image that their parents cut out for them? That their life is still directed by trying to please their career path, their wife, their children, where they live. I know people that today are still caught in that trap of seeking their parents' approval, and that's how they make their decisions in life. Not saying first and foremost, "God, what do you want me to do?" But they're more interested in other people's opinion. Or maybe you're a parent. And I know this from working in youth ministry for 13 years. I see it all the time. Corbett and I were talking about it this morning after first service. Maybe you're a parent, and all you want in your life is your child's approval. And you'll do almost anything to stay in their good graces because you're more concerned about being their friend than their parent. And so really, you neglect your God-given responsibility for the sake of keeping peace with your kids. Does anybody in here know people that are like that or do that? Maybe it's you. This is how I think most of us live our lives. We're not interested in first saying, "God, what do you want me to do here? How can I obey you right now?" How many of us are still pretending that we're in high school and that we're climbing the social ladder, and the most important thing in the world is living life like it's a popularity contest, that we want our friends' approval? I know people that struggle with that. I struggle with that. I told you when I came up here, you asked me what my strengths and my weaknesses. I told you all very plainly. I'm a people person, and I have a hard time saying no to people because I want to stay in people's good graces, even when there's times when I know it's contrary to what I really ought to be giving my time and attention and focus to. I live like this very oftentimes. How many of us are just trying to make our spouse happy so they'll love us just a little bit more? Maybe your decision doesn't come at the altar of people. Maybe it's about finances. Maybe that's the first and last question that you ask in making your decisions about what you're going to do in life in difficult times. That would have been look, Joseph's starting off a new family. He lives in a small town. He's got to provide for himself and his family or not. And you know there are consequences for this decision he makes. Maybe your questions in life just come down to your own personal comfort. And you just go, "I'm just going to do whatever is going to make me comfortable or take care of me and keep me my standard of living the way it is." I gave the illustration this morning that kind of popped into my head of, I know moms who are wrestling with the question of homeschooling. And if I do, what's that going to cost our family financially? You know, we won't be able to maybe afford our two vehicles or our house that we live in. So what? Why do we always make decisions based on finances and keeping up with the Joneses and worrying about what other people think? Why do we do that? Where is this obedience, this place of living in faith and going, God, direct me in my path and I'll follow you no matter how hard it is? Here's my last fill in the blank for you. The reason why I think this is such a big deal is because I really believe that authentic faith is rewarding, and that living by faith, you'll be rewarded in a way that you won't ever experience. There's a peace that you'll have in your life that you won't ever get any other way than acting and living in faith. The author of Hebrews in chapter 11, verse 6, he says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. Anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists. God earnestly rewards those who seek him. I have just kind of a closing illustration for you of someone who I think kind of lived this out, of this authentic faith, and came to realize that by trusting God, even in difficult situations, even when it didn't match up with popular opinion or what might be called common sense, found that peace. Because I think that God designs us to live in faith with him. And I don't think you can truly experience all that the Christian life is without walking in faith with him. This guy, his name is Robert McQuilkin, and he wrote a book called A Promise Kept. And it's a really interesting and amazing story. See, it has all of the makings of success and happiness based on common thinking. He was the president of Columbia, of their master school, Divinity. And under his leadership, the school prospered like it had not in a long, long time. And people attributed it to his hard work and faith and leadership. Some of his best friends that were most refining in his life, some of the most valuable relationships he had, were with some of the other men on staff there. And then his wife begins to contract Alzheimer's, dementia, and then Alzheimer's. And so he's faced with a decision. My wife needs more care. What do I do? I love my job. I love my friends. I love the people I get to spend time with. This has been a rewarding experience for me. So do I, his friend says, cut down on the number of hours that you're working here so you can spend more time with your wife, particularly now, until things get really bad, and hire, a caretaker. They said to him things like this: God is using you here. God has called you to this ministry. They use words like that, common Christian things, the catchphrases. And it's hard to argue with that, because he was being used by God. And it was an amazing thing that was happening there. And so what does he do? And one of the last things that he talks about in this book is someone came to him and they said to him, one of his good friends says, Muriel, in a few years from now, maybe in a few months, she won't even know who you are anymore. Which, you know what? I mean, that sounds really mean, but it's true. It's true in many respects. And he goes through that ringer of his wife, who he's lived with, who's been his biggest supporter. There were weeks where he was a complete stranger to her. He ends up making the decision, though. He says, I made a promise to her on our wedding day that I'd love her and be with her through sickness and in health. And she was sick, and he wanted to keep that. But most of all, he said, the only thing more important in life than your calling is the promises you make to God and make before God. And he wasn't going to break that. He had made a commitment to the Lord. And he didn't know all that life would bring about. And the conclusion of this book is this picture that he says, he found in his life a peace with God that he had never experienced before when he chose to remain in faith and keep the promise that he had made. And I think that's true of our lives. If we live our lives by a checklist of what I did and didn't do and think that that's acting in faith, I think we deceive ourselves. Faith is about wrestling with life on a daily basis. and asking God, saying, Lord, I don't know all the answers to this, and I'm not going to live my life by conventional wisdom. I'm not going to live my life at the altar of pleasing other people and what public opinion is. I'm going to live my life, Lord, according to what brings you honor. Father, thanks for the opportunity this morning to walk through this story. It is an amazing story of someone who had and displays for us this immediate obedience to you that certainly stood in the face of common sense and even, I'm sure, what would have been the recommendations of some of his friends. God, give us that kind of faith. Put us in that place, Lord, where we will be sensitive, Lord, to wrestle with these things in our lives every day. Help us not to be comfortable with the routine that life sometimes presents for us. But Lord, help us to trust in you all the more every day. And that by trusting you in faith, Lord, that we will experience what you say here, that you reward people who earnestly seek you. The closing words here again. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him. He took Mary home as his wife. But he had no union with her until she gave birth to her son Jesus and gave him the name Jesus. God bless you and have a good week. And remember, the reason for the season, the reason for living is Jesus.